Well, we'll get started. There are some handouts, if that helps. Some folks like way over there, so there's less of you over there, so I may not look way over there. I may just look right here, but there are some handouts, and so maybe you'll find that helpful. Let me pray. Father, as we gather this morning to just be encouraged by your word, to spend time worshiping you, to spend time fellowshipping with your people, we pray that we would do all this with a thankfulness to you, with a genuine sense of even rest, knowing that you are the God of infinite strength, that you are the source of all life and breath and every good thing, and that you possess every good quality in and of yourself, that we would live in light of your transcendence today, and that we would live in the joy of knowing that you are near and imminent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see that quote there at the beginning, "Your thoughts of God are too human." So Martin Luther wrote that to Erasmus. Erasmus was a humanist scholar in the 1500s. We can be thankful. I mean, in a lot of ways, Erasmus was helpful. He thought it was very important to get a Greek translation of the New Testament together, right? I mean, there was already out there, but they had kind of stopped using that. They'd moved more and more to the Latin. And so in a lot of ways, that was helpful because Martin Luther was able to benefit from the Greek New Testament that Erasmus worked on kind of recovering. But Erasmus was of a very different view than Luther. Erasmus was a humanist. And so he, you know, obviously we're not going to go all into what humanism fully is, but it certainly has evolved over time. But you get the picture of a focus on man, right? And there can be some qualities that maybe are good about that, that truly are biblical in the idea that, you know, hey, we're made in the image of God. That's a good thing to remember, right? We're not just animals or this or that. But really the issue becomes that we very much so, we very often are focused on ourselves, including when we think about who God is, right? And that is really one of our greatest problems when it comes to thinking about who God is we always want to think of him in terms of just human thoughts. What seems plausible to me? What do I like, right? So we're even further down the humanist train than Erasmus ever would have been early on in this movement, because we're beyond even thinking that man is the center of all things. We're beyond even thinking that each individual person is the center of reality. Now it's not each person, it's even each person's thoughts, feelings, and emotions. I mean, it's like it's an emotional-driven thing. It's not even just, well, I don't think that could be true, therefore it's not true, here's my logical reasons. I mean, that's a problem in and of itself. But now it's just, this is how I feel, therefore it's not true. I mean, so we are way downstream in humanism right now. And so this comes out, so I guess the reason I'm pointing this out is not because I think all of us in this room think that way. But we live in a culture, we swim in the cultural water that is this version of humanism. And we would be foolish to assume that we are not in any way influenced by the culture around us, right? We are influenced in ways where we don't even probably realize it. That's my point. And so when it comes to studying the doctrine of God, this has always been important. This has always been the most, I mean, theology proper, right? It is the defining area of the study of God is to study who God is. So it's always been key. I mean, the whole reason that we have the Bible is that we would know who God is. But I'm just pointing out that it's just as much needed, if not more so now, that we increasingly just think, well, how I feel about God is what is true, rather than who is God, right? God is God regardless of how you feel about it. And so when he tells us this is what he is like, we want to know, or we should want to know, what he is like. We want to hear that from him. And so That's why this is so important for us. So, you know, why study the attributes of God? There are numerous reasons. Doug covered a lot of those last time. I'm just going to do a brief review of a couple things here. One is that knowing God is life, right? That they may know you and have eternal life in you, right? I mean, that this is who God is. To know God is to have eternal life because God is life. Why study God? Well, let's talk about why you don't study God thinking that he is something to be dissected. Right? That he is like, this is kind of like a biology class, and we want to learn about the frog, so we're going to cut the frog into pieces and learn about the frog. Which, by the way, is a very odd way to do biology if you think about it. I mean, I understand, like, if you're going to be a doctor, like, you need to know the way the inside of it works. That really doesn't tell you much about a frog, though, right? I mean, it doesn't. What tells you about a frog is watching a frog hop around and do what frogs do. Looking at a frog's lungs doesn't tell you much about a frog. Now, if you want to be a doctor, I'm glad you know about lungs. That's great. You dissect frogs, figure that out. But anyway, okay, moving on. So we don't dissect God. So this does apply, right? I mean, when you look at who God is, we start studying the attributes of God. And we talked about there are other ways to approach the study of who God is, like his names, right? That tells us something about who God is. We could look at his redemptive work in biblical history. We're focusing on the attributes of God, right? Characteristics, qualities about God that we see in the scriptures. And so all I'm saying is, you know, we can be tempted to dissect these as if each of these things, we're going to zoom in on this thing, and now somehow we know God. Okay, God is God. By looking at the attributes, we're trying to understand better who God is. So we don't want to get so zoomed in here that we forget we're trying to know who God is. We're not just trying to know a bunch of fancy words, the aseity of God, which is kind of what we're going to be talking about today, right? And now somehow you feel like you have control over God, or you have some sort of handle on God because you know this fancy theological word or something, right? We want to know who God is, which does mean our minds need to be engaged. So I'm not denying that. Okay, so we want to know who God is. Because a lack of knowing who God is causes a lot of problems. Because if we don't know him, we can't trust him. That is important, right? If you don't know somebody, you can't trust them. You know, sometimes you have people tell you, you know, oh, well, you don't trust me. Well, sometimes the right answer to that is, no, I don't. I don't know who you are. Like, I just met you 3 seconds ago. So no, I don't trust you. It's not, I mean, maybe once I get to know you, I can trust you. But trust requires some level of knowledge. So, you know, we can't really trust God if we're not going to know him. And if we're not trusting him, that means we're going to have false and shallow and dull worship. Sometimes, you know, we think, oh, worship can be boring. Well, maybe it's because we don't know God very well, right? Sin seems more enticing and more tolerable to us when we don't know God very well. Fear and anxiety will creep in the less we know God and how trustworthy he is. And so, you know, the opposite of those things would be true. It gives us to know God, gives us joy in worship, gives us pleasure in praising him. It helps us see the foolishness and the false promises of sin when we see how great God is. It gives us confidence when facing trials to know who God is. So, we can't know God fully. You're aware of that, right? I mean, Doug said that last time, because he is why? He's infinite. Right? If he's infinite and you're finite, you will never fully know everything about God. But we can know God truly, right? We can know accurately who he is. That's what I mean by truly. And we can know him personally. We can truly have a relationship with him. So we can truly know God. And so that's helpful. One other thing I want to point out is transcendence and immanence. We talked about this a little bit last time as well. So transcendence is the idea that God is far and away above us, right? He is beyond anything we can conceive of in some sense. He is way above us in terms of all of his attributes. And immanence is his nearness, yet he chooses to draw near to us, right? Yet he chooses to be known to us. Yet he chooses to share his attributes with us. And so when we think about all of his attributes, we can realize that there's a level of transcendence and immanence in all of these attributes, right? Today, what we're going to be looking at, transcendence is going to be looming large. To say that God is self-existing, to say that God is totally independent, we do not really share much of that characteristic, right? We see that, but maybe there's small ways we do. Other attributes we're going to see much more. They're communicated to us, and we share much more of them. But even in those, the degree to which God has something like love, or I should say is love, again, has kind of makes it sound like he's a bunch of pieces, but that he is love is transcendent when you really think about it. There's a sense in which we can say, well, man, we hardly even scratch the surface of sharing that attribute. But we can see that we share that more than independence. And anyway, transcendence, independence, I think it's important, or immanence, I think it's important to remember God is way far above us, and yet he chooses to be relational to us. He chooses to be near to us. So keep all those things in mind as we seek to understand who God is. Today, we're looking at the independence of God. We're going to define the attribute. We're going to look at biblical passages to see evidence that it, in fact, is true of God. And then we're going to answer a few questions, and then we're going to look at a few applications. So let's define God's independence. Let me start by giving you an illustration, then I'll give an explanation, then I'll give a definition. So illustration. Let's say you're a farmer, right? And, you know, farmers provide, I would say. I mean, I think that's true. I mean, most vocations provide something, but farmers pretty easy to see. They provide food, right? They're growing grain, and let's say they even, you know, they give some of it away, they sell some of it. The point is they're providing for others, right? Okay, where does a farmer get the grain from? From other grain, right? That has been grown previously. Where did that come from? Something was grown previously, right? I mean, we can see where this is going, right? The point is, the grain they're growing is dependent on the grain before, which is dependent on the grain before, which is dependent. So there's a lot of dependency here, right? How did the farmer get this land to farm? Well, they bought it. Okay, well, but we have to back up even beyond that, right? I mean, who had the land before? We could keep going down that track, right? Where do they get the ability to physically be here to farm the grain? Well, their parents. Okay, where did their parents come from? Where did they come from, right? Where do they get the rain, the water from? Did they manufacture water like out of nothing, right? The sunlight, the soil. Okay, so do farmers provide? Yes, they do provide. But how do they provide? It is not independent of anything. In other words, it's not from themselves that they provide. They are very dependent in the way they provide. And that's true of all of us as humans, right? So when we're going through this, we don't want to, again, there's a sense in which we share this. We can provide out of what we have, but what we have has all been given to us. Okay, now think about God. When we start talking about God, when we say God provides in a way that is way above anything. I mean, everything that exists comes from him. He is dependent on nothing to be able to provide and give, right? So you're starting to see the distinction here when we talk about what does it mean to say God is independent. Think about the term of providing and think about the way a farmer compared to God would provide. That starts to give you an illustration of what we're talking about. Okay, now think about this explanation. He is eternally self-existing and self-sufficient. So he's self-existing. It is in his nature to exist. He is not contingent on anything else to exist. This is very different than you and I. You and me. Yeah, you and me. It's very different than you and me, right? We are contingent. I mean, it may be hard for you to imagine that creation would exist without you being here, but it would. God is not like that. God is such that he is not contingent. He is the one being for whom existence is his essence. It is intrinsic to him to exist. By definition, he exists. So we're already seeing to be self-existent is to not derive life from some other source. He has no beginning, he will have no end. This is what we mean when we talk about the independence of God. He is self-sufficient. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He has no needs, no wants. He is fully satisfied in himself. That's mind-blowing too. Think about how many needs and wants you have. And God has no needs and wants and it's not because he's some sort of stoic with no true desire. He just has everything he desires as God. Every good characteristic is intrinsic to him, fully. In his own person, he has all joy, satisfaction, love, and life. So, and we also realize that if he's self-existent and self-sufficient, he must be eternally so. By definition, he will never run out of life, joy, strength, goodness, or anything else. Right? Otherwise, he's not really self-existent. He had to be. If it ends at some point, he's not self-existent. He's depending on something else for existence. So to say he's self-existent means he's also eternal. We're seeing that as wrapped up in this. So he's all-sufficient. Here's a definition. So zooming in a little bit more, this is from John MacArthur, and I think his name is Richard Mayhew. I can't remember his first name. But this is what they write. He is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside himself for anything, and is therefore the eternal foundational being, the source of life and sustenance for all other beings. So we're going to take this, we're going to divide this up into three sections, that definition I just read to you, and we're going to look at biblical evidence for those three things. First of all, that he is perfectly self-sufficient. Secondly, that he is not dependent on anything or anyone outside himself. And third, that he is the source of everything else. This is what it means to say that God is independent or self-sufficient. If I had to give you one key verse, it would be Acts 17. We're going to look at that in a minute, so You could turn there if you want. We're going to be in Exodus 3 first, actually, though, so you may turn to Exodus 3. But Acts 17 would be probably a key chapter and verse here, verses 24 and 25. We'll get to that in a minute. So let's zoom in on some biblical evidence for God's independence. And we'll look at point one here of our definition. God is perfectly self-sufficient. God derives his existence entirely from himself. You can see that quote I give you there. He derives his existence entirely from himself. This is a fancy word. I mentioned this earlier, is the aseity of God. That's just a way of saying from himself. It's a Latin way of saying it is all from him, right? He, in and of himself, it is in his essence to exist and to be self-sufficient, right? Life from himselfness. Sufficiency from himselfness. That's what I mean when we say the aseity of God, from himself. So let's look at the God who is. Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15. You guys remember the context of Exodus 3? So we have the Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt, and Moses is being sent, you know, there's this, all of a sudden he's walking, then a burning bush, and then God speaks to him out of the burning bush, and he's commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh and go to the Israelites and say, listen, Israelites, God wants to bring you out. Pharaoh, you need to let my people go, right? That's what's happening in Exodus 3. So Moses asks a question, right? Whenever I say that, I think of that forky ask a question. I don't know why, but anyway. Moses asks a question here. And so here's how this goes down. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Because remember, I mean, the Israelites have been there for a while, right? And they've been enslaved. Things are pretty bad. I mean, they're probably not thinking a ton about God. And God, here's God saying, I'm going to send you, and you're going to go say, hey, everybody follow me. I'm the way God's getting you out of here. So you have one guy showing up against the superpower nation of Egypt, right? That's a pretty big deal. Okay, so he says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, now listen to how God answers this. This is interesting. He doesn't give a name. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Here I think we see transcendence and we see immanence, okay? Where do we see transcendence? Okay, he asks, first of all, let's back up. Moses is asking what? Basically, who should I say sent me? What is your name? What am I going to tell them? Right? Because they're gonna want to know. And why is this important? Because when you think of the name of a deity, you're thinking of what the deity is capable of, what he rules over. This would be very common in Egyptian thinking. You have all these different deities, they rule over different things. To know their names to help give you some semblance of connection to this particular deity. So this is probably kind of in the background here. It's to know the reputation of that particular god as well. And so it could be that Moses is kind of saying, how am I going to distinguish you for the Israelites against all these other gods that they're hearing about in Egypt? What am I supposed to say to them about who you are? And so he's asking for this name. What am I supposed to say? And the answer is interesting because God does not start out by giving a name. Isn't that interesting? He starts out with a verb, right? I mean, someone came and asked you, what's your name? And you said, I am. Okay, that'd be kind of weird, but also it'd be very untrue, because to say I am, I mean, that's an existing verb. That is a present tense form of like, I exist. What should you tell them? I exist, right? I'm not like any of these other gods that have names, that have certain spheres that they rule over. To know me is to know that I exist. I am self-existing. I depend on no one and nothing. That's who you're supposed to say sent you. I am. Dwayne Garrett, in his commentary on this, he writes, he exists independently of all things, and he is the only being for whom existence is part of his essence. Everything else is contingent on him. In simplest terms, he is the one eternal, all-powerful creator God. To ask his name is to miss the point completely, because he is not one of the gods at all. So he is transcendent, right? But he's also immanent here, because then what does he go on to say? Then he goes on to give them a name, and it's the covenant name that he had made earlier, right? Yahweh. That's his covenant name. So he's also imminent. This I am is in time and space relating to his people as their covenant God. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? When you hear of God's transcendence, it may be hard because you kind of think, oh, I can't even relate to him. And that's good. We should feel that way. But let's not forget that God is also imminent. This God who is so unlike us draws near to us and says, I am Yahweh. I'm the God who made a covenant with you. I'm working in time, space, and history. I will bring you out of Egypt, just like I told Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years ago that I would do this. Okay, so one more thing to throw in here as we think about this this first point is that he is eternally self-sufficient. He had no beginning and no ending. I am implies, it doesn't imply that, it means that. I am, he has no beginning and he'll have no ending. Psalm 90 verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but we read, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So that's who God is, right? He exists eternally, self-sufficient. It is in his nature to exist. Bruce Ware says, God possesses within himself intrinsically, so again, within himself and intrinsically, this is not something that's added to him, right? You do not possess life intrinsic to you. You are very dependent on it. When you have a meal, that's a reminder you are dependent. Your life is dependent. God is not like that, right? It's intrinsic to him. So it's intrinsic, it's within himself, and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. To say that God is independent means he depends on no one for goodness, righteousness, life, joy. He's not dependent on anyone or anything for that. I mean, think about how big this is going to be. When we get to the implications, think about how shallow so many people, even Christians, can be about why God created the universe. So often, we start to think he kind of needed something. He was kind of lonely. This is not who God is. Which is going to make it even more amazing when we say, this is who God is, and he created. Because he loves. Because he is overflowing with love and goodness. Right? And he chose that this is the way he was going to manifest that. So it's pretty amazing. Yep.
I just Jim Keller this week. He said that our faith, our Christianity, our God is the only one that's created something out of nothing.
That's right.
All the other world religions, this God creates something out of something.
Yep.
This God, our God.
Yeah.
Not something out of nothing.
That's right. So he creates out of nothing, right? I mean, he is not, when you read Genesis 1, it's not God found some stuff laying around and said, he found a bag of Legos and said, I think I can build something with this, right? Yeah. Okay, so he is eternal. He possesses every quality, infinite measure of every quality, intrinsically, eternally, within himself. This is who God is. Compare that again to us. We are very contingent, and we do not possess anything on our own. It's all given to us. Point number two in our definition, he depends on nothing and no one else. So we kind of have already bled into this section here, but flowing from his aseity, the fact that he is ontologically, in other words, in his nature, ontologically just means it is his true nature, okay? This is not just an added-on attribute or something. It's in his nature. That since he has every quality with infinite measure, is there any way in which he's dependent on anything to give him something that he did not have? No. So look at three different areas you see this. Acts 17, turn to Acts 17. He is not dependent on us to serve him. Look at Acts 17, and I know this is going to bring up a question that we're going to tackle later, but for now, just see this point, that he is not dependent on the service of anyone or anything. Acts 17, here Paul is addressing the philosophers of his day. In some ways, it's kind of like the situation in Exodus chapter 3, and it's kind of, you know, he's going to tell them this is who God is, just like Moses was supposed to go tell the Israelites who God is. And so this is what he says. He basically is pointing out this unknown God to them and saying, look, he's totally unique compared to any other God that you have out here. This unknown God that you do not know is totally different league. He's the one true God, is basically what he's going to say. So look at Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So what has this God done? He created the world and everything in it. He is Lord of all creation. He's not confined to human spaces, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And that's the point I'm making in this section. He is not served as though he needed anything. There is no sense in which somebody or something needs to serve God to add something to God, right? He's not sitting there like, I really wish I had ... if only someone could meet that need. He's not thinking that. Which, by the way, when we think about missions, is God sitting around thinking, well, if only I had someone, right? Now, that doesn't mean there doesn't need to be someone to go. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the point is, it's not as though he needed anything, right? Because even the one who goes exists because why? God made him or her. You see what I'm saying here? I mean, so this service is not as though he needed something. Okay, so he lacks nothing. Since why? Since he himself gives to all mankind, right? He doesn't need. In fact, he gives everything that exists. So this is who God is. This is big God theology. The next point here, God is not indebted to anyone. Look at Romans 11. Turn to Romans 11. He's not indebted to anyone. All right, Romans 11, verse 34 through 36. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Okay, so has anyone given God a good idea that he has to like then give credit to? He's like, look, I'd like to take credit for that. But, you know, so-and-so gave me that idea, right? Has anyone given God wisdom? So is he indebted to anyone for knowledge and wisdom? No, he's not. Has anyone given God something that he's now in debt to them and owes them something, right? You think of like these Greek gods, right? You know, there's kind of this back and forth of like, you know, the mortal gives you something, now you kind of owe the mortal something. And is this the way God is? No. No one has given God anything that he is now indebted to them for. You could give God the entire universe if you owned it, which you don't. But if you did, you could give it all to him and he would owe you nothing because all you have done is given him what he already owned, right? Now again, can we give stuff to God? We're going to talk about that more. This does not mean we do not give God things. We don't give to him as though he's indebted to us then. There's a difference. Okay, creation, turn to Isaiah 40. Creation adds nothing to him. Turn to Isaiah 40. I wish we had more time, and we probably will come back to Isaiah, I imagine, several times in our study on the attributes of God. But this whole section of Isaiah is so full of attributes of God, the rich theology of who God is in Isaiah 40 and on. This is a great place to camp out. But we're going to confine ourselves with a couple verses here today. Isaiah 40, 15 through 17, we see that creation adds nothing to God. Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon has these gigantic cedar and huge, I mean, you're talking like redwood trees, right? Okay, if you've ever seen the redwoods. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. I mean, that'd be a big fire for a burnt offering if you burned all the wood in Lebanon. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Okay, so here he's using poetic language. What is the meaning of this language? They are like a drop from a bucket. They are like the dust on the scales. Think about this. What he's saying is all the nations, think about even now how much more this is than it was back then. All the nations, all the people, everything it is to have a nation. You take all that and you put it on a scale, and it's like a thin layer of dust is on the scale. It's like you haven't even put anything on it to start weighing, right? I mean, God would be like, well, what are we going to, are we about to weigh something? Oh yeah, it's on there. Oh, you mean the dust? I just thought you hadn't dusted the scale before we weighed something. I mean, does dust add a pound to your scale, right? You like weigh yourself and you're like, man, I wish I was like a pound lighter. And so you get off and you dust off the scale and you stand on it again, hoping it's going to be a pound lighter, right? So you get the poetic language. Is what it's saying is all of creation is nothing before this independent God. It doesn't mean nothing unimportant he does not care about. It. Again, we're going to talk about that in a second. He does care about his creation. But it, in terms of does creation add anything to God? Absolutely not. It adds nothing to him. So, and you know what's interesting here later on, verses 18 through 20, Isaiah pushes forward with an irony here when he talks about idols. He talks about idols a couple times in this section, comparing them to the one true God. And think about how ironic it is, given what he just said about God. The entire essential universe, it would be nothing that's been added to God. And then he talks about these idols. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him with? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Okay, where does an idol get its existence from? Humans, who, by the way, are very dependent creatures, right? Even the person making it is dependent. And then what do? They have to go gather wood, and they can't just find any wood. They got to find good wood that's probably not going to rot quickly, right? And they may add gold to it. They may add all these things. The point is, would the nations add something to an idol? Absolutely, right? I mean, they only exist because you give them, because you've made them. And he says, what are you going to compare God to? To an idol? You can't compare God to an idol. And we need to realize that this self-existing, self-sufficient, independent of all things God, this is the one true God, and we too are tempted towards idolatry. We may not go out and make all these things for ourselves, but when we start thinking, I can't be happy unless I have ... And again, we may not even think about it that way. We just think, I really want this, and then we get all bent out of shape when we don't have it. We do that with cars, with clothes, with watches. Right? But we idolize all sorts of things. An idol is anything that we're going to say we have to be happy. Because God is the one person that we have to be happy. Everything else, I'm not saying those aren't good gifts. I'm not saying they don't bring some measure of happiness. I get that. But idolatry is when we start to say, oh, but I must have it. I can't be happy without it. I can't imagine life without it. I will be sinfully upset if I do not get it. Right? So how foolish we can be, just like the people in Isaiah's day. Okay, so third point of our definition here, zooming back out, we're in point three here of this definition. He is the source of everything that exists. So we've already seen this earlier, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he's just speaking things into existence out of nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. I thought this was a good quote from, I think this is from Grudem. The difference between being God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop, more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different, and here's the key. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. All else can pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever. So God is the source of everything, right? We have to recognize that. This is what it means to say God is independent. Okay, well now we need to talk about a couple potential misunderstandings here. Hopefully you've gotten the transcendent piece here, right? God is big. We don't want to ignore the immanence piece, and sometimes we hear the transcendent part, and then we make assumptions that are not biblical. So again, we have to track with what God tells us in his word about the meaning of these things. So the first point, our first question I want to address is, did God make us because he needed us? And this kind of fits with the transcendent piece here. And the answer to that is no, he did not make us so that we could fill him up, right? He made us and fills us up. That's who God is. You know, so part of this is, did he make us because without us, he would not be glorious? Like, he would lack glory if he did not make us. No, he would not lack glory. Now, can we glorify God? We're going to talk about that in a second. Yes. But would he lack glory had he not made the universe? I mean, he's existed eternally before the foundations of the world. So, no, he would not be lacking in glory. And a couple places we see this, you can turn to John 17. John 17, we're going to answer two questions here. Would he be lacking glory, and would he be lacking relationship and love? Because some people think, you know, well, yeah, God made us because he needed love. He needed somebody to love him, or he needed to love somebody. But look at John 17:5. We don't add any glory to him. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So within the relationship of the Trinity, glory has always existed. God is eternally, fully, self-sufficiently glorious. Okay? John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So before creation, we see specifically here of the Father and Son. This would include the Spirit as well, but right here specifically, we see the Son talking to the Father. There has been eternal love. Okay, so the Trinity is pretty significant here to understanding God's eternal glory and eternal love. Okay, we have done a whole series on the Trinity at some point not too long ago. So I'm not going to rehash all that. You can go back and listen to that. But the point is, God is eternally, self-sufficiently glorious and full of love and every quality. We could go down the list. Okay? So why did he make us? Was it because he was lacking something? Was it because he needed us? No. He made us to give, not because he needed something. He didn't make us to get, he made us to give. In other words, he gives to us. He didn't make us so that we could then give him something he lacked. Now, does this mean that God is stoic and doesn't delight in us, right? I mean, because you would think, this is the temptation of us, right? We think, well, if he doesn't need us, then he must just kind of be like, eh, whenever he thinks about us. That's a very human way to think about God, right? We're being rebuked by Luther again here. That is too human of a way to think. But we tend to think that way, right? Well, if you don't add anything to me, eh, I don't really care about you. I mean, that's not right. We should mirror God in the way we think about other people. But I'm just saying, we tend to think that way, right? No, God is not stoic. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." He rejoices specifically here over his people, over Israel specifically in the Old Testament here. But the same is true of his New Testament and Old Testament people, right? So if you hear the independence of God and you think, therefore he does not truly delight in me, you are thinking too humanly. You are not thinking God's way. We have to be informed by what God says about himself, okay? Because people go to different ditches here. Some people, again, this is kind of the humanism, right? We tend to be very, just how do I feel? Some people feel like God can't be independent. That's just too, he takes him too far away from us. He's got to be much more like me. That's not true. He is independent. Some people feel like, well, he's so far away and he's so big, there's no way he even cares about me. That's not true, right? We have to believe what God says about himself. There are other passages we go to, but Zephaniah 3:17 is a helpful one. So his self-sufficiency does not mean he has no joy in us. It does mean we do not add some sort of joy that he was lacking before he made us and saved us. Okay? We're not adding to him. That's the difference. He is infinitely full of joy and delight as the triune God, yet he does truly delight in his creation and specifically in saving a people for himself. Does this mean we can't glorify or honor God? Well, no, because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We're commanded to glorify God. So obviously we have to be able to glorify God. But how do we glorify God? Not as though he were lacking some sort of glory that we have added to him, right? We're not adding to him. Any way that we glorify God is already some reality that has flown from God to us. Our delight in him is because he is delightful and he has made us and he has then given us the capacity to delight in him. He has given us a new heart that wants to delight in him. So everything is from him and through him and to him. So do we glorify God? Yes, but not as though we've added glory to him. Can we serve God? I don't want to read this or not. No, let's keep going. Can we serve God? Acts 17:25. What does that say? He's not served by human hands, and here's the key phrase, as though he needed anything. That verse does not say we do not serve God, right? Because some of you may be hearing this, you may think, great, I don't have to do anything now, right? No, you don't serve God as though he needed anything. What do you serve him out of? The strength that he gives you, the spirit that he's placed in you. So do we serve God? Do we need missionaries who will go? Yes, but they're not going thinking, oh, poor God, if I don't go, they're not thinking that. They're thinking, God, you've put your spirit in me. God, you've given me a glorious gospel. God, you have said that your kingdom will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then you've said, go. And so I'm going. That's very different than, oh, poor God. If we don't have a few people volunteer to go, what is poor God going to do? Missions is essential. It is commanded. But do you see the motivation is totally different? One of those will actually sustain you on the mission field. The other will not. Because if you're thinking, poor God, finally you're going to realize, I can't do what only God can do. And so if God can't do it either, we're in bad shape. I'm just going to give up and go home. Right? Same thing with parenting. Same thing with anything in your life. This applies to all of those things. So he shares his might, his character, his spirit with us, that we may have the joy of serving him, of out of his grace, out of the gifts that he's given to us, serving, so that he is not indebted to us when we serve him, right? Because we're not giving him anything that wasn't already his, but we do have the joy of giving it to him. In some ways, you can think of this kind of like, when you have kids and you give them money so they can buy you a birthday present. Now, this is a weak analogy, but it's still helpful in some ways, right? If you give them, have they added anything to you? Did they add to your net worth by purchasing that for you, right? No, they did not. Are they still delighted to be able to give it to you? Absolutely they are, right? Was it truly service for them? Yes, it was truly service for them, but they didn't add anything to you. Now, the weakness here is my relationship to my kids is not like me and God. They don't derive their complete existence from me. They're not totally dependent on me. And even the things I gave to them to give to me, I actually got from God in the first place. So it's kind of a weak analogy, but you get the sense of what we're talking about. Okay, so we truly can serve God, just not as though he needed anything. Wayne Grudem summarizes it well. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. So see the transcendence, see the immanence of God, right, in the fact that he is independent. Don't lose sight of that. Okay, how does this help you sleep at night? There's a book by Nick Tucker called 12 Things God Cannot Do and How They Can Help You Sleep at Night. So you might think, are we going back to humanism here, right? How does this make me feel, right? Well, if we started here, that would be a problem. We're not starting here. But the Bible God fully expects that we will live in light of who he is. I'm holy, therefore be holy, right? He tells us not to fear because he is God. My point is, he tells us over and over again, because this is who I am, this is how you should live. So we should be able to sleep at night because we know who God is. Now, if we started with, I want to be able to sleep at night, I'm going to make a God that makes me feel like I can sleep at night, we have humanism. We got a problem. But if we say, who is God? Now what does that mean for how I sleep? That's biblical, okay? So a few things here. Serve the Lord with gladness and thanksgiving, not weariness and pity. Again, so many Christians think serving God, and it becomes a burden to them when they think of serving God, because they feel sorry for him. What will poor God do if I don't serve him? And you know, no one else is going to serve, so I have to do it. No, we should instead be able to serve with gladness. We should serve as we receive from him. We then serve in light of that, right? And we realize we are not serving in a way where we're doing the work that ultimately God's going to do. That frees us up when we serve God. Kind of like, again, that illustration of giving your kids money to buy you a present, right? So we need to serve God that way. Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. And then he talks about their sacrifices. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, you know, when you make sacrifices, is this like the pagan gods that you have to keep them fed? Is that what's going on here? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So here's the point. When you have the independent, self-sufficient God, what are you giving to him? Thanksgiving, which again, doesn't add anything to him. It's actually, I have received from him and I'm giving to him. That's the type of service that we give, is a service of thanksgiving, which doesn't mean we don't use our hands and our money and all these other things to serve him. It just means that service is not kind of hand-wringing, weary, worry, frustrated. It is thank you, God type service. It is joyful service to God. And then he says this, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. God is glorified when we call on him. When we in serving him are ultimately seeing that he's the one doing the work. That's the type of work we do for God. So again, this doesn't mean we don't give. It doesn't mean we don't work. It just means we're doing it out of a genuine thankfulness to God. Which again is not all, also just to be clear, thankfulness is not an attempt to repay God. Because what would you repay him with? This is why salvation has to be of grace too. What are you going to give God that wasn't already his? You know, well, I sacrificed to him. Where'd you get the sacrifice from? Right? I mean, you see what I'm saying? It all goes back to God anyway. Okay, and then live in confident dependence on God's strength and that's at work in you. This is encouraging because it means that God's not going to run empty. He's not going to run out of the ability to fulfill his promises. He's not going to run out of strength. You and I run out of strength. That's a pretty common experience. God's not going to run out of it. And he promises that he will strengthen us. In that Isaiah 40 passage that we looked at earlier, where he talks about the nations, you know, they're like nothing to me. He ends that chapter saying this in verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. So again, his independence. The creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, right? He's dependent on nothing, no one. This is who God is. Now listen to this, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait, that's an idea of trust, wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Listen, you and I, we feel tired, we feel weary when it comes to all sorts of things in life, whether it's battling our own sin, whether it's the responsibilities that we have in life. And we find here that God gives strength when we depend on him. Why? Because he is self-sufficient. He is the source of all life and strength for us. And he does not run out. He's not like a battery that you're going to have to recharge. So this should encourage us when we think about the independence of God, that this is who God is, and that he's chosen to be near to us as the independent God, as the self-sufficient God who has all these qualities intrinsic to himself, and to overflow with that strength into us, his finite creatures. Right. So anyway, so I think this should be really encouraging to us. I just encourage you, you know, keep thinking about some of these some other implications on your own. Maybe make that a time of meditation after each of these sessions. Take some of these, reflect on them, but think about your own implications. I mean, I had at least one or two others I could have added here that we don't have time for. You just come up with your own implications. This is true about God. So what does that mean for me and how I can sleep at night? Again, we don't just start with me. I get that. But it does come down to, okay, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for the church? What does it mean for the world to know that this is who God is? right? All right, well, let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful ultimately because it tells us about you, and we praise you. We honor you, not as though you need that, but because you are glorious and you are wonderful, and you have given us the privilege of praising you, delighting in you, and serving with the strength that you give us, God. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.